According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth tonight comes through the scriptures. We are in Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 14 and 15, talking about the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And God canceled that out. Praise God. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so we slow down a little bit as we're detailing what these decrees are, what exactly is hostile to us, what are the debts and obligations that we have in Adam, the lost estate we have as sinners, and all these things that God judicially dealt with by nailing him on the cross with our Savior. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, and the blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the freedom in our land for us to assemble together. We ask for these freedoms to continue. Pray for our nation and recovery from the current lockdown and virus concerns. Father, bring us through this time and continue to bless our congregation. We thank you and we praise you tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So Colossians 2 and verse 14. Understand, when you were dead, he made you alive. And he made you alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The basis for making us alive is defined here by having forgiven us. The forgiveness becomes the basis for making us alive. And then having canceled out the certificate of debt. That's parallel. Those two things are parallel. So when you read in verse 13, having forgiven us, and you read in verse 14, having canceled out, both of those having expressions are reflective of the aorist participles of the Greek text that are describing the background for us being saved, for us being made alive. And so as we talk about tonight, moving on to the debt document, this dogmatic debt document, and the reason why it's dogmatic, do you remember why? Because the word for decree is dogma, and the word for decree being plural, dogmata, that's what this debt certificate is. And so it's dogmatic in that it consists of dogmatic decrees. And in any event, I'm trying to be clever. Dogmatic debt document, or whatever else you want to call it. It's this thing, the paperwork that was hung on the cross. Pontius Pilate put a thing on the cross that said King of the Jews in the different languages there. But God the Father put a notice on the cross as well. And it was this dogmatic debt document. It was the record of his judicial decrees with respect to us, humanity in Adam. And the provision for that now, the blessings that we have in Christ is on the basis of that first debt document being dealt with, taken out of the way, removed, so that now we can be on a different document. And our name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we have an inheritance instead of an indebtedness. And that's just a glorious thing to think about. So the dogmatic debt document was the merciful and gracious provision of God the Father to decree the realm of Adamic humanity as a begetting and begotten realm, indebted to their begetter. And we've been spelling it out, we've been fleshing it out, I hope some of this is starting to make sense, is that the reason why we are the way we are, that we are a realm of creation that procreates, that we have children, and they have children, and they have children, and the fact that only a small segment of humanity is alive on this earth at any given time, that much of humanity has yet to be born, and much of humanity has already departed in physical death. And so it's only the presently living humanity, the present generation on this earth today, that we can interact with and deal with and so forth. Because like I say, most of humanity is still yet unborn. There's 1,000 generations prophesied and they're not here yet. And we haven't had probably 100 or so since Adam. And so really the number of human beings that have already been on this earth and departed is minuscule compared to the number of human beings that are on the way that will populate the new earth when the new earth is created. And these are things we want to understand. So he decreed for us to be this way. Angels weren't decreed this way. Angels don't make baby angels. Angels were all simultaneously created at one time. And so Michael and Gabriel and Satan and any other angel you want to name, every angel that exists right now has always existed simultaneously with every other angel because he spoke and they came into being as we understand it. Anyway, we are a begetting and begotten realm. And as a begetting and begotten realm, I don't think that's coincidence. We are the realm that's in the image of God. We're in the image of the begetter and the begotten one. We are in the image of God, and specifically Father and Son as the begetter and begotten one. We are a begetting and begotten realm. And with that comes accountability. A part of being begotten is that that which is begotten is indebted to their begetter. And we're going to demonstrate this. This is going to be key, that you receive consequences of who your father is. And if your father is Adam, the consequences are death. If your father is Jesus Christ, the consequences is eternal life. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. See the difference? This is where we're headed with this. But there is a particular indebtedness. And so, and this is illustrated through the Jewish people because they have tribes. They have 12 tribes, and each of those tribes has a different inheritance than the other 11 tribes. And the priestly tribe has a different inheritance, has a different set of duties and indebtedness, obligations. The indebtedness doesn't have to be a financial indebtedness. It's duties and obligations that are built into who your father is, who your begetter is. We're going to see that in these scriptures. So, angelity is not a begetting and begotten realm, but humanity is. Angelic humanity is a begetting and begotten realm, being created in the image and likeness of God, the begetter and the uniquely begotten one. And so the recognition that the unique position of God the Father and God the Son within Trinity, we're not minimizing the Holy Spirit on this because all three are members of the Godhead, but it's only the Father and the Son that participate in this begetting and begotten action that we're dealing with our own image of God reality. Anyway, Adamic humanity was created in the image and likeness of God, a begetting and begotten realm, to image the begetter and the uniquely begotten one. And I'm hoping this is making sense, not because for years and years, I think even going back to my ordination exam, I think I answered this question differently. If you would have asked me 10 years ago, 20 years ago, if you read the Through the Bible notebook, about the debt certificate of Colossians chapter 2, and I would have answered very properly. I would have answered, well, this is our indebtedness as a consequence of Adam's original sin, that God judged Adam for his sin, and he judged all of Adamic posterity for his sin. And so Adam became a sinner, Eve became a sinner, and all of their descendants became sinners as a result of this debt decree certificate, which was written at the moment of Adam's fall. I'm starting to ask myself, is that the best way to explain it? Is that supported by not only Colossians, but the whole counsel of the Word of God? Because as I'm looking at Colossians 2, and let me get this verse up here for us, Colossians 2:14, there's actually two statements that are made about this debt certificate. Beyond the fact that it's canceled out, beyond the fact that it's taken out of the way, but two descriptions of what this debt certificate actually is. Oh, yeah, I didn't do a Q&A night tonight, did I? All right, we can do a Q&A night. Let me finish this train of thought. Sorry about that. This is Wednesday, isn't it? I should be doing Q&A tonight. All right. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. All right, so there's two descriptions there. The first one is, it consists of dogmata against us. But then secondly, it says, which was hostile to us. And is this the Apostle Paul just simply being redundant, saying the same thing twice in two different ways? Or is he actually saying two different things? The fact that the decrees are against us is one reality. And then when the certificate itself becomes hostile would be actually the second reality. And if that's the case, if those are two different things, then this decree preceded Adam's fall. Does that make sense? But if it's the same thing, if it's just decrees against us, hostile to us, if we just lump that all into one general thing, then I think that if you model it that way, then it's probably more natural to say, well, these decrees were written out at the fall, at that point. I think it's better to say, no, there were decrees prior to the fall. In other words, what did it mean to be in Adam, in his state of innocence, in sinless perfection, to be in Adam? Because we were in Adam at that time, in a sinless, innocent, perfect place. And then he fell. At the moment he fell, in Adam became something different. But there was already an in Adam reality before the fall. And that being the case means these decrees precede sin. These decrees precede the fall. These decrees are actually a part of the original design as God said, let there be man, let humanity procreate, and let there be an indebtedness of the begotten one to the begetter. And duties. The begetter has duties to the begotten. And we'll be spelling those things out as well. All right. If I may pause, do we have questions tonight? There may not be any. Do we have questions tonight? We do like to say, and there's a microphone ready to go, and we can stop for some questions. Boy, I blew it, didn't I? This is Wednesday, and I should have done 10 minutes of Q&A. We do? Okay, let's start with a question over here. If we can get a microphone there. Thank you, son. Yeah, I apologize. We take the first 10 minutes of every class to do Q&A.
I was just wondering, if we are dead in Adam, you know, if we were all born to death through Adam, what happened to people who died before Christ?
Mm-hmm. They were in Adam, or there was Old Testament salvation, and plenty of examples in the scriptures of believers in the Old Testament times, and so. But it's curious. There are differences between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation because no one in the Old Testament, take Daniel or Noah or Job, they were righteous men, but they weren't in Christ. And so that's a unique positional truth reality that applies to the church age. But yeah, before typically they were saved because of the promise that's given in Genesis 3 related to the seed of the woman. In talking to the serpent, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and God pronounced judgment upon the woman and the man and the serpent in that chapter. And to the serpent he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that's the first promise that there's a savior on the way, that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. And that there would be victory over sin, and it would be the seed of the woman. And so the very first promise of a Messiah, the very first promise of a Christ, is this seed of the woman promise that we learn later is going to be a virgin birth, is going to be the sinless son of David and the tribe of Judah. We get more details later in Old Testament history, but this is the first gospel. And so salvation in the Old Testament was belief in the Messiah who is promised, the Messiah who is coming, whereas you and I are saved by faith in the Messiah who came, the Christ who came and died on the cross and rose again. So we have the perspective of time to look back to the past Christ who came. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah who was promised. Does that make sense? Okay, excellent. That's a marvelous question. I'm sorry?
Hebrews 12.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There's a whole hall of fame of faith that's in the book of Hebrews, and Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 that fill the hall of fame of faith. All right. Appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? That's my favorite question. Okay, we've got a question up here, front row. Second from front row.
I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but Genesis 1:21.
Okay.
It seems to contradict Genesis 2:19 regarding the birds. Were they created or were they made?
Ah. Okay, the birds were created. When you look at the usages of bara as opposed to asa, the different verbs in chapter 1, that the fish and the birds were created. But then in Genesis 2, you said? 2:19. Yes. And then out of the ground the Lord formed. And so, so there is a... Well, that's a good question, and it has to be reconciled. So bara is creation ex nihilo, and then asa is actually making something out of pre-existing material, and both have an application depending on what we're dealing with. And so the uses of bara in Genesis 1 are the ones we fix on the most, and then we go to chapter 2 and we see some of these other details. So like Adam himself was formed of dust, and Adam himself had life that was breathed into him. And animals have a similar process here with out of the ground. Anyway, I'm going to do some work on that before we get to Genesis. That's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, because the bara, let there be, when it's ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, that's theologically significant. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Going once, going twice. All right, back to Colossians then. Thank you, Chris. I apologize for that. I just totally spaced out. You know, one of these days, figure after 25 years, you'd probably get the hang of something, you know, but no, not always. But I am prone to amnesia, so there is that, memory issues. Okay, well, we're talking about angels and humans, and we're different. Angels don't procreate, we do. And bearing the image of God, God is the begetter and the begotten one in the Father and the Son. And so we have the privilege from generation to generation to portray that. And every begotten, everyone that ever begets was actually first a begotten one before he then grows and becomes a begetter. And it's curious to me because, of course, the begotten one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will have a father role in the new earth. That he actually will have a father function in the new heavens and new earth to the 1,000 generations who love him after the millennium. And this was promised in Isaiah 9 when it says, the wonderful counselor, a mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace. And that description of eternal father for Jesus Christ has bothered so many people for thousands of years until you understand the father function that Jesus has on the new earth, then these things start to fall into place. All right. Now with this, the begetter and the begotten one, with this come these fundamental issues of what is right, what is proper, what is the design. And in this process, there's two things that I think come with this. First of all, patriarchy provides for posterity. If we talk about the indebtedness that the begotten one has to the begetter, along with that indebtedness, on the flip side, the procreator, the begetter, actually has a duty towards the begotten. And that is to provide for the begotten, to provide an inheritance to the begotten. In fact, Proverbs says, to his children's children. We saw this in Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And so if we consider what our purpose is in this generation and what we're doing in our productivity and what we are doing in our accumulation of value or wealth or worth, the point is not the accumulation of toys or things that we can't take with us anyway, but in the productivity that is manifest in accumulated wealth that is then bestowed upon those that are following. And of course, this is as designed in wisdom and for blessing and in righteousness. On the side of the wicked, it's a different story altogether. That's the second part of verse 22 there. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. But anyway, this is a provision, and patriarchy provides for posterity, that in it is the duty of the parents to save up for the children. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Paul says, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents are for their children." That's the normal order, is that parents are providing for the next generation, or Proverbs would say the next two generations, in leaving an inheritance to their children. And so that's the order. And so in begetting and in being begotten, there are duties, there are responsibilities, there are expectations, and then in the case of the begotten one, then there is an indebtedness, there is a subjection, there is the recognition that you owe your begetter in different areas and different things. This is illustrated by the Father and the Son themselves in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where God the Father says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and then he makes provision in an inheritance for his Son. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so when you're looking at Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, you see this pattern. You see the begetter and the begotten one. The begotten one is indebted to the begetter because he's not going to get an inheritance other than "ask of me." It comes from a subjection to the Father and being pleasing to the Father, fulfilling the will of the Father. And the Father will provide. "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so this is the order of things, from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. When that gets flipped upside down, we have chaos. If the children are running the household, we have chaos. And this is testified. In fact, Satan, over and over again, he subverts the sake specifications. God lays down what's for what sake. And if it's for God's sake, then it's for God's sake. If it's for the man's sake, it's for the man's sake. When he says something is for something's sake, don't flip that upside down. Don't reverse it. Because that's what Satan does. He flips these things upside down. For example, woman was created for man's sake. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. That becomes important. In fact, it's always been important. And it was important with the very first man, the very first woman. He was alone, and it was not good for him to be alone. His aloneness was a not good circumstance that God remedied with the provision of the woman. And so she was created for his sake. Sake studies are important, if you understand sake. Okay? And for the man's sake, I think nowadays we just throw it around like, you know, "Oh, for God's sake," or "Oh, for heaven's sake," "Oh, for," you know, and it becomes a throwaway expression, and it really shouldn't be, because the principle of a sake is on behalf of. That means it's, you know, it's a part of the mindset of God who sacrificially does things for the sake of other people. Jesus died on the cross for our sake. God so loved the world. It was for the world's sake that he gave his only begotten Son. Anyway, so sake studies, they're good studies everywhere you find them. And so when you understand parents save up for the children's sake, not the other way around, that woman was made for man's sake, not the other way around, when these things are flipped upside down, then we have problems. Angels are sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? See, there's a sake verse. And Satan, of course, hates that. Flip it upside down. You mean angels have to serve humans? Unthinkable, inconceivable from Satan's fallen, twisted mind. Angels are glorious and powerful. Humans are weak and pathetic. Why would angels serve humans? In the twisted satanic way of thinking, that's just backwards. It's wrong. And so in his plan, he flips it the other way around. And he's got humans now that worship him every day. And he loves it because he vowed that he would be like the Most High God. And so things that are for, when God designs something for somebody's sake, we want to not flip it as Satan would have us do. Hebrews 2:5 says, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So the coming world is not designed for angelic glory. It's designed for us. It's designed for humanity. It's designed for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. The fact that it's designed for multiple generations tells you there's no angels in that picture. They don't have generations. They just have their simultaneous existence of the heavenly host. Anyway, so these are all the principles that come into the decrees, because all of the angelic operations are by God's decree. All of the human operations are by God's decree. And so these decrees that are against us are the decrees that are targeted towards Adamic humanity, not the decrees that are targeted towards angelity. Those are different decrees. Okay? So, what we're specifying tonight in Colossians 2 are the decrees that were against us. Those are the ones that he nailed to the cross, because when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't the God angel, he was the God man. He was the second Adam who went to the cross. And so this debt certificate is applicable. This debt certificate is applicable as Jesus is dealing with that. Now, so point C, Satan's fall and the one-third of angelity that fell following Satan's example demonstrates absolute justice apart from any context of indebtedness or inheritance. It's a big difference between angelity and humanity. Satan fell, and Revelation 12 tells us that a third of the stars followed in his tail, that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. You're familiar with that passage? Anyway, it's in Revelation chapter 12 when John sees a vision of a dragon, and the dragon has the seven heads and the ten horns, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. On the basis of that passage all by itself comes the understanding or the common view, the conclusion. It's kind of a deductive conclusion that one-third of angelity followed Satan's rebellion, that two-thirds stayed faithful and loyal. And it, basically that ratio, just we kind of go with it, and it's, you know, the best we can do with the information we've got. Also, by the way, if we've got two good angels by name, Michael and Gabriel, one bad angel by name in Lucifer, then, okay, that... it might also indicate two-thirds, one-third, perhaps. But I think we can name more bad angels than Lucifer if you really work at it. Anyway, but when Satan fell, here's the thing. We're going to see in Romans 5. In fact, let's turn there now. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. I'm going to take myself a little bit out of order. But let's look at Romans chapter 5. And let's take a look at our lost estate in Adam. Let me go full screen on this. Because we want to show here through, let's just start with verse 12. Talking about us being enemies. Yeah, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Notice that connection between being sinners and being enemies. That's the key. I mean, we've got to recognize this. This is our lost estate in Adam. And when we became sinners, we became enemies. That's when those decrees became hostile. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, So when Adam ate that fruit, that was the original transgression, human transgression. Not when Eve, when Adam. When Adam ate that fruit, death through sin. This is the spiritual death of Adamic humanity. And death spread to all men because all sinned. You sinned, I sinned, all of us sinned, every human that's ever lived sinned in Adam. This is the decrees hostile to us and the decrees against us. All right. Because all sinned. When one sinned, everybody sinned. And this condemns us in this lost estate. Even if your sin is not like, even if your sin is before a law where it gets categorized, say, well, you know, anybody before Moses, you know, they couldn't have committed adultery because then it didn't get written down until Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, so there's not temporal accountability until the law is codified, but there's still sin. And we're all dead in Adam, from Adam, even between Adam and Moses. Anyway, that's what verse 14 tells us. From Adam to Moses, death still reigned, even over those that didn't copy Adam's sin. Anyway, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And so there's a gift that's provided to answer that transgression. And this is the whole theology of the Bible. This is the whole theology of salvation. It demands the first Adam and the last Adam. Which is why if you hold to Darwinian evolution and some ape thing that crawled out of a goo thing or whatever else, then you don't have a message of salvation because your Bible's a lie and there's no Savior to rescue you from the first Adam and the certificate of debt that we're studying here tonight. All right. Verse 17 says, if by the transgression of the one the death reigned through the one, much more will righteousness reign in the life through Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 18, through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the resulted justification of life to all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Are you catching all this? Romans 5 says it about seven times over, again and again and again and again. So we get the drift. We got the point. And recognize right here, all of this is a human operation because we are the beginning and begotten species. We are the beginning and begotten realm. The angelic sin, whole different ball of wax. The whole different ball of wax because all the one-third of angelity that followed Satan, they weren't born in Satan. They weren't descendants of Satan that came along later. They weren't the offspring of Satan, the heritage of Satan. You see what I'm saying? We all were in Adam genetically, biologically, positionally, legally, by decree. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. But no other fallen angel was in Satan when Satan sinned. Every other fallen angel made the volitional determination that Satan was their captain instead of God. They volitionally followed Satan's example. So one-third of angelity that fell following Satan's example, they actively, volitionally followed Satan's example. And so when they were judged, the judgment of angelity is a demonstration of absolute justice. Demonstrates absolute justice apart from any context of indebtedness or inheritance. And this is a harsh reality for the angels. And we could take some time. In fact, we got time tonight. We can look at this angelic fall. And we can see this. That every one of them is getting what they deserved. And I think I'm going to start with the Hebrews 2:2. It's the last one on the slide, but the word spoken through angels. At this point, when Satan rebelled and God gave him a choice, choose you this day whom you will serve. And a third of them went after Satan. Two-thirds, like Michael and Gabriel, they stay loyal. And so the word they spoke is what locked him in. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable. So Satan cannot get saved today, and Michael and Gabriel can't lose their salvation today. They are elect angels for all eternity, and the fallen angels are fallen angels for all eternity, because their judgment is absolute justice and has no context of indebtedness or inheritance. Not any fallen angel could claim that it was their forefather that produced this sin and led them into this fallen estate. They put themselves in that fallen estate by their own actions. In fact, Hebrews 2:2 says, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. It is absolute justice in the angelic realm, apart from any context of indebtedness or inheritance. There's no lost estate for the angels, and there's no inheritance of glory that they can enter into in Christ. Because even the mighty elect angels like Michael and Gabriel, they're servants to church-age saints in glory. All right, so that's Hebrews 2:2. We can see the details here on the angelic fall in Satan's example in Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. In the Latin Bible, in the Vulgate, this is where the name of Lucifer was first invented. It was Jerome's decision in translating the Hebrew of Isaiah 14. When he came to the Hebrew of Hillel ben Shachar, he rendered it as Lucifer, the light bearer, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, and here's where the five I wills come in. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. There was a throne that he lusted after, a chair at the Father's right hand, but it wasn't for him, but he lusted after it. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So there's five I wills. Three where it's a direct attack on God the Son, two that are a direct attack on God the Father, all five of which are total rebellion against the sovereignty above him. Nevertheless, you will. And I love this. Satan had his five I wills, and God says, all right, here you go. Here's what the you will reality is going to be. Because you're 0 for 5 on these prophecies, Satan. If he was in fact a prophet, priest, and king before his fall, these prophecies are all unfulfilled and failed. But God says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That there's the realm of heaven above, there's the realm of earth below, and then there's the realm even below the earth, the realm of Sheol, called the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man or the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? Hello, Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, tohu wabohu, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. Who's responsible for that? Lucifer. Hillel ben Shachar, son of the morning. All right. Overthrew its cities, did not allow his prisoners to go home. So we have the prophecy of his doom. How about Ezekiel 28? Verse 12, son of man. This is a second passage that details the fall of Satan. In Isaiah, we're given his inward thought process. In Ezekiel, we're given the outward manifestation. How that pride, that internal pride, expressed itself in abundant trade and wealth and the things that we see here. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, turquoise and emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. You read these, In the Hebrew text, there's 9 stones. In the Greek Septuagint, there's 12. And it matches exactly the ephod of the Aaronic high priest. That's why we believe he was a prophet and a priest and a king in this priestly garb. On the day you were created, they were prepared. This is a created being. This is not a begotten one. This is not in the realm of humanity with begetters and begotten. This is in the realm of angelity with created angels, all created on the same day. The day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And this actually is the language of Messiah. This takes the adjective of Messiah and applies it to the noun cherub. It's the only place where this happens. You were the Messiah cherub, the Christ cherub, and I placed you there. But see, he didn't like his placement. He resented where he was placed. Adam got placed in the garden, and we're not told that he resented it, but Satan was placed in this garden, and he resented it. He wanted a higher position. He wanted to be in heaven, not on earth. But he was where God placed him. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So the internal pride was then manifested externally. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This marvelous serpent is now a hideous thing. And all the beauty of the stones and the wealth of the gems and all of that is just burned away. It's now scales. You can read about the Leviathan in Job 41, and you can see the scales. No gems on Leviathan in Job 41. Fire has come out from the midst of you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This phrase, you corrupted your wisdom, this is where I draw from to talk about Satan. He's still a genius IQ, transgenius IQ, off the charts IQ, but he's perverted in that thinking, corrupted wisdom. I cast you to the ground. I put kings before you. I put you before kings that they may see you. Remember, the realm of humanity is observational and instructive. And the angels learn from our example, and humans learn from the angels' example. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. This is Ezekiel 28:18, and it's curious to me because he was the first money changer in the temple that defiled his temples, his sanctuaries, plural. You profaned your sanctuaries, but by the unrighteousness of your trade. It's got to be fair trade. Otherwise, if you have unjust scales, if you're perverting justice in economics, God hates that. God wants equal scales, fair business, fair trade. A voluntary exchange of goods and services is what God designed. And if you pervert that, if you cheat that, unjust scales, unrighteousness of your trade, all to get rich, and to use religion to do it, profaning your sanctuaries, something that should be a sanctified place and you're using it for a profane purpose. You understand why Jesus went so berserk when he saw this in the temple? Because he'd seen it before. Satan had done this in the angelic realm long before Adam. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. You think about that? Do you ever see The Hobbit, the movie they made with the dragon Smaug and the breathing of the fire? You know, what would happen if this glorious, powerful, mighty dragon, instead of breathing fire out on his enemies, if that internal fire in his belly just exploded and came out every pore of his skin? That's kind of what I envision here. I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. So instead of breathing it out, it burnt him from within, and it consumed him, turned him to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. The eyes among the peoples are appalled at you. All right, so we have the descriptions there. Jesus talks about the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When he separates the sheep and the goat judgment, you ever read this? Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones." Now the blessed ones, the ones on his right, the sheep, they are righteous. They're saved by grace through faith. They're believers, and they get to enter into the kingdom. But the unbelievers, the accursed ones, the goats in the sheep and goat metaphor, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You realize the lake of fire was not even originally designed for humanity. The lake of fire was designed for a rebellious angelity. It just happens to be also available for rebellious humanity to populate as well. Every rebellion, again, Hebrews 2:2, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Received a just penalty. Every transgression and disobedience. So that means Satan's transgressions and disobedience. That means, I think Apollyon is a different fallen angel from Satan. So his transgressions and disobedience. Beelzebub, probably another name for Satan. But if not, it's a different fallen angel. And he has separate transgressions and disobediences. And every single fallen angel has a catalog, has a list of transgressions and disobediences. And the fire is prepared for them for their eternal judgment. That's not humanity. For humanity, it's one transgression. The wages of sin is death. Sin singular. There is one transgression that makes all of us sinners. One transgression only. And so recognize this. No human unbeliever goes to hell for all the sins they did or for any of the sins they did. The one transgression of Adam sends every human unbeliever to hell. Just the one transgression. And on that basis, the one redemption price by Jesus Christ can bring every sinner to glory, can justify every saint. You see what a powerful difference this is? So, Satan's fall and the one-third of angelity that fell following Satan's example demonstrates absolute justice apart from any context of indebtedness or inheritance. The human operation, though, is so much better. Adam's fall, this is subpoint D, okay? I'm trying to be meticulous, I'm trying to be thorough on this so that we fully appreciate the dogmatic decrees that are hostile to us. Adam's fall and the 100% of humanity that sinned in Adam's sin demonstrates justice within the decreed parameters of indebtedness and inheritance. Those decreed parameters of indebtedness and inheritance. The decreed parameters that were actually decreed before there even was a fall. But in those decrees comes God's provision for a substitute. Because God's provision to provide us with a different federal head. A second Adam can replace the first Adam. And so we can transfer from one inheritance to the other. And this is what happens when we get saved. You're no longer an heir of the first Adam. You're now a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, the heir of God the Father. So Adam's fall on the 100% of humanity. It's still justice, but it's justice within the decreed parameters of indebtedness and inheritance. Not absolute. Not an absolute justice where every single transgression is cataloged and the worst sinners have the worst. You understand, the positional truth of in Adam and in Christ means that, you know, the worst human sinner ever has an equal footing with somebody who's still a sinner but maybe hasn't quite sinned as gloriously as the worst, right? There's a whole spectrum of human righteousness and unrighteousness and all the rest. And let's just say, you know, Adolf Hitler was the worst ever, okay, just to throw a name out there. And let's just say that Mother Teresa was not as bad of a sinner. I mean, we can admit she was a sinner too, right? And can we agree for the sake of my stupid illustration tonight that she was less of a sinner than Adolf Hitler? I don't think I'm out on a plank here, am I? I mean, but here's the thing. If Mother Teresa did not believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, if she was trusting her good works, if she was trusting the Roman Church, if she was trusting the Virgin in heaven to save her, this I'm on camera right now telling all of YouTube and the whole world, Mother Teresa could be in hell right now. I don't know. Because there's a lot of people doing good deeds that have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't know. Could it even be possible that Adolf Hitler's in heaven right now? Was there a point in his childhood that he was given the gospel? I mean, before Hitler became Hitler, you know, was there a point? If you hold to eternal security, then if he was ever saved, I was saved at the age of 4. All right, now I'm out on a plank. We're going to get a letter from YouTube first thing tomorrow morning. All right. We have, let's look at some of these. Let's look at Adam's sin. Let's look at the promise. Let's look at the decrees that are against us, hostile to us. I think those are two different things. Against us means applicable to the realm of humanity, as opposed to the decrees that are applicable to the realm of angelity. The angelic decrees are different from the human decrees. And any decree is against in the sense that it's applicable to us and we're held to account on that basis. So the command given to Adam, Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So eat freely, not even once. Don't eat at all. One tree. He's got an entire planet available to him, including a cultivated garden with trees ready, you know, fruit ready to eat. And you can eat from any tree here. There's only one you can't have. Can you imagine? All right. And that's the one he eats from. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. On the day you eat of it, that day, that moment, not 930 years later. This isn't a prophecy that he would become mortal and die after 930 years. This is a prophecy that on that day, he'd be a dead man walking. The day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now that's an idiom where it gets doubled up. Dying, you will die. That does speak to the certainty of it. It speaks to the intensity of it, the guarantee of it. But it also, kind of in a way, does speak to the double death of the spiritual death and then the ultimate physical death. But really, the wages of sin is spiritual death. So what happened on the day that he ate from it? Well, we read that in Genesis 3. So the woman eats first in Genesis 3:6. Now she was also under the decrees that were against her, but not yet hostile. It's not until Adam eats. Notice. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. But she's not yet spiritually dead. Her eyes are not yet open. This is a huge difference. Woman was created for man's sake, not man for woman's sake. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now humanity is dead. Because it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Is this clear? I'm trying to be as obvious as I can tonight. Her eyes were not open until his eyes were open. Her eyes were open when his eyes were open. As were mine, as were yours. Every human eye in Adam. And they knew that they were naked. They weren't ignorant of that, but they have the knowledge of nakedness, physical and spiritual. And they sewed fig leaves together, made for themselves loin coverings. Immediately they have a shame in their nakedness that they didn't have a shame before. In innocence, the nakedness was no problem. Anyway, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, it's that time of day again. Kind of indicates this was a regular feature. God enjoyed this time of day in this garden, and this was when Jesus Christ took his walk and talked with Adam and Eve. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The fateful day, and they don't show up for their Bible class. Don't show up for fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus looking around, this hadn't happened before. Now in his omniscience, obviously he knows everything. He knew this before the foundation of the world. But still, he calls out to the man and said to him, where are you? Think how gracious this is. Giving Adam the chance to step forward and confess. Giving Adam the chance to say, here I am, Lord. I ate from the fruit. I'm naked. I'm ashamed. I'm a sinner. Today's the day I die because I defied your will. That's not what he says. Where are you? And so Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So more grace, he asked him a second question. Another chance to come clean. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now that who told you question is interesting because besides God, Adam, and Eve, who else is talking on this planet? Okay, now the serpent's talking on this planet, but who else maybe? It's kind of curious. It seems like there might be multiple talking animals or talking angels or, it's curious to me. But who told you? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman. So immediate blame. Anyway, just taking this from verses 7 through 10, we have the demonstrated justice. He's dead at this point. He's physically alive and covering his naked body, but he's spiritually dead. Because the promise is, on the day you eat of it, you will die. The opening of the eyes to see the shame and the nakedness is his spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This powerful positional truth statement. We can see the fall of Adam. We can see the effect it has on Eve. And then we can see, based on every other passage of Scripture, that it impacted not only Eve, it impacted everybody. Everybody in Adam. That's all of the physical descendants of Adam and Eve are all in Adam when Adam sinned. And Eve herself was in Adam back in her rib days. All right? Created for his sake. In Christ, all will be made alive. So these positional truth realities. So we have justice, but we have justice within the decreed parameters of the begetter and the begotten. The decreed parameters of begetter and begotten with associated indebtedness and inheritance principles. This is why God now is able to come along and send a second Adam to provide a redemption for those that have experienced this lost estate in the first Adam. So we'll come back to this, all these Romans 5 verses. You know, isn't it simpler just to say Romans 5 verses 6 through 21? Yeah, it is simpler to say Romans 5 verses 6 through 21. But it's more accurate to say verse 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21. Because if God makes the point 11 times over in the same chapter, that's supposed to get our attention, and we better pay attention to it. And we'll do that Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. We're getting pretty deep, Father. We're getting abstract. I don't like abstract. I like concrete. But Father, you're faithful, and your Spirit is still our teacher, and I thank you for these realms, and I pray that you open our eyes in good ways. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Father, we want to know this. We want to live this. We want to communicate this. Father, we want to give the gospel to a lost and dying world. And there's people out there that think they can't be saved because they've done so many bad things. I've had people tell me they can't be saved because of the things they've done. And I want to tell them there's nothing they've done that's the issue. The issue is what Adam did that made us all sinners and what Jesus did that can make us all saints. And I pray that this theology would motivate us to be fervent as missionaries and evangelists and just church-age believer priests. We have ambassador function. I pray that such doctrine as this excites us to fulfill these duties. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.